All right. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, we're looking here at 2 Corinthians that we've entitled Power Out of Weakness. And we're looking here probably at the most autobiographical book in all of the Bible. If you've ever wondered what's in the heart of a pastor, maybe you ever wonder what was in the heart of the apostle Paul, this book clearly describes his heart. And so we come now to this 11th chapter in verses 1 through 15 that deals with sincere service. What does it mean to really serve the Lord out of sincerity? What does it mean to be a sincere pastor, a sincere Christian worker? What does it mean? And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, 2 o'clock this afternoon next door in the chapel. We have our Spanish service, followed by 6 o'clock, Young Adults Refuge. And then this coming Wednesday, Joshua chapter 22, as we continue in our studies through Joshua. Well, let's pick it up here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need in everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in matter of which they are boasting. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. One of the things that I like to do when I travel and even drive around a community, I like to notice and really look at the church buildings. And you know, it's amazing because there are so many church buildings. And I speak specifically even in Redlands. There's one particular corner in Redlands called God's Corner where there's actually four churches on that corner. And if you were to go back east and you could maybe get upon a big building and you could look over the skyline of a city, you would be amazed at how many spires there are, how many church steeples there happens to be. And one, after looking at communities and various localities, could almost come to the conclusion that Christianity is a major driving force in America today. There seems to be so many churches that one would almost conclude that Christianity is really setting the temperature for society. But if then we would then systematically go back to those churches on Sunday, many of us would be surprised as to how small of a congregation they really contain. I heard someone recently note that the average church in America is about 54 people. That's the average church in America. And we might ask ourselves the question, why is it there's so many churches and they appear to have such small congregations? What is the root cause of this? Well, I believe it's the same problem that the Corinthians were having. It's called infiltration, is what it is. Satan ultimately, in many of these churches, has sent his workers into those congregations to teach false doctrine, to teach false concepts about God and his word. The result was that it caused there to be a compromising of the truth of God. It caused a disturbance within the church, many times splits and little schisms that take place within the church itself. And thus, it causes the church to be ineffective in the society that Christ has placed us. I don't believe this morning there's anything that is more deadly than infiltration into the church of Jesus Christ. And so it is that Paul deals with this particular issue or error in this 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul has noted in chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We are never justified as Christians to resort to the flesh in order to fight spiritual battles. And what I mean by that is resorting to anger, backbiting, bringing about accusations against one another. We do not retaliate and respond to the techniques of the world by bringing certain individuals in to be spokesmen for the church. We are to resort to the Word of God, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and the love of God. And that's how Paul has been responding to these false accusations against himself. In chapter 10, verse 8, Paul makes the statement, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you." So in 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, we have these four chapters that deal with Paul's apostleship. It is literally the defense of his apostleship. Now you might ask, why in the world would God designate four chapters to Paul's defense? I'm happy you asked that. Let me tell you why. Because if Paul is not a messenger of God, if Paul has not been sent from God, think about this, most of the New Testament that was written by him, many of the churches that he has founded, the message that he has preached is a false message. So we can disregard basically the New Testament. And we can disregard his teachings and his bringing forth the new churches that he has started. So if we can basically say Paul has not been sent from God, he's called himself, he's come up with his own message, then basically Paul is ineffective as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what Paul does is he sets out to correct this delusion about himself. Now, I want to note something that he does in this 11th chapter, and I want to bring it to your attention because many critics have criticized this 11th chapter. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, I want you to note something. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." Now, what Paul does in this 11th chapter is Paul does, you might call it sanctified sarcasm, is what he does. Paul actually takes some of the arguments that the false teachers were using against him, and he now turns it around and uses it against them. They are saying that they are the eminent, are super apostles. And so they're bragging about the fact that they're spiritual. So what Paul does is Paul says, okay, you want to see how that works? Let me show you. And Paul then turns it around and uses it on himself. But the different spin is, Paul does it to teach them something. Paul is not doing it to be hurtful as they're trying to destroy him. Paul is doing it to teach them, but at the same time, God is glorified through it. Because Paul recognized that his calling, his practice, his preaching, all of his work has been done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't misunderstand these verses and don't look at it as that Paul is bragging about himself. He's not. He's bragging about his accomplishments through Jesus Christ. And so that God ultimately gets the glory. If you look down at verse 17, notice this statement. "For that which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting." Jesus never used sarcasm as Paul is using. But Paul is using it to teach them something to get their attention. Verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." So what he does is he uses their argument against them is what he does. Now, there's three areas I want to look at as we look at these 15 verses. Verses 1 through 6 is the motives of service. What are the biblical motives for serving the Lord? And we're going to look at just one particular word that I want to zero in on. What is the motives of service? Secondly, in verses 7 through 11, the rewards of service. What might one expect when it comes to serving the Lord? Now, you may be surprised at the answer to this question. And then thirdly, what are the counterfeits of service? As Paul then describes these pseudo or imitation apostles, these super apostles that are malanging Paul, making fun of him and challenging his authority, Paul then exposes these counterfeits. So let's look here first at verse 1, the motives of service. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. So what Paul is doing, as the old expression goes, he's turning the tables. The very things that they're using against them, he uses against them, not to be mean, not to be hurtful, but to show them how foolish this really is. Sometimes we've got to do things like this. It's the only way we can get people's attention. And Paul realizes this is his way of doing it. I think of the instance back in Samuel where David had committed adultery and murder through Bathsheba. He had committed adultery, had her husband murdered. And the Bible records that about a year of time went by where David did not repent of this sin. So one day, Nathan the prophet came to see David. And Nathan came with a parable. He came with a story. And he described this man, this very poor man that had one little lamb. And this lamb was basically almost like a child in the family. They loved this lamb. They took care of it. The lamb ate with the family, like a lot of people's dogs. It's part of the family, you know. And so they just loved this animal. And there, in the same community was a man that was very, very wealthy. He had hundreds and hundreds of flocks, very wealthy. And one day, this wealthy man had a visitor, and so instead of taking one of his lambs from the multitudes of sheep that he had, he decided to take this man's only lamb and slaughter it for a meal that he might bless this visitor. So Nathan presented this story to David, and he says, David, what do you think we ought to do? David says, this man deserves to die. Matter of fact, this man, prior to death, will give back four times as much as he took. And Nathan looked right at David and says, David, you're that man. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is doing here. Paul has allowed this congregation, has been bombarding Paul with all these accusations against Paul, these super apostles. Paul now turns around and says, oh, really? So this is the way we ultimately determine what's from God and what's not. And so Paul now turns it around, and he now forces them to see the folly and how foolish this really is. He says, but indeed you are bearing with me. You see, Paul recognizes that this is his opportunity. Everything that he's written up to this point has led up now to this 11th chapter by which Paul will begin to boast about his accomplishments in the Lord. You know, sometimes when we're dealing with people, we get one shot at them. You know what I'm talking about. Over the years, I'll maybe have one of the members, a spouse, will come in and they'll say, hey, I'm having problems with my wife or I'm having problems with my husband, and they're saying this or they're doing that. And so I'll call them on the phone and say, can you please come in? And I'd like to talk to you. And I know in my heart, I get one shot. This person probably will never come back, and this will be my only opportunity to confront them with their sin. And I look at Paul as knowing the same thing. This is it. I better give it my best. I've got to tell them the truth. It kind of reminds me of the two hens that were in a hen house overlooking a busy highway. And one of them was conversing with the other and says, you know, all of my life I've had one dream. And the other hen says, what's that? See that busy highway? I want to go out on that busy highway and I want to lay an egg on that busy highway. And the one hen says, well, if you want to do that, let me give you two pieces of advice. Number one, do it quickly. And number two, lay it on the line. And that's exactly what Paul was going to do here. He very quickly, very concisely, has to tell this congregation, this is what's really going on. This is what I have done. This have been my motives. But this has been the false motives of these false apostles. Verse 2 says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now notice this word that Paul uses, and this, by the way, is the answer to the question again, our service to the Lord. Our service to the Lord should be based upon jealousy. Now, when I use that word, some of you are saying, oh, where did you come from? We all know about jealousy. Jealousy, without a doubt, is probably one of the most destructive forces in our society today. Jealousy is the idea of refusing to tolerate another rival. And we've all experienced jealousy in one form or another. I often see it within marriages where you'll have one spouse that's jealous of the others. I've actually seen jealousy between mothers and daughters. Maybe the daughter excels more than what the mother did. Or maybe when people refer to the family, they refer to the daughter, not the mother. And oftentimes there can be this rivalry that will take place. Now this is ungodly jealousy. And ungodly jealousy focuses upon me being hurt, me not getting what I think I deserve, me being overlooked. And it is a jealousy that is very, very simple. And oftentimes it's very, very controlling. And I've experienced that over the years too, where, you know, different husbands like to control, tell their wife what grocery store, how long they can be gone, how much they will spend. This control thing that is an ungodly form of jealousy. But did you also know that the Bible teaches that there is a godly jealousy? There is a jealousy that ultimately finds its substance in the Lord Himself. Some think, well, this is strange. Well, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God will have no other rivals. God will not tolerate us loving another God. Why? Because God has given to us His very best, and He then expects us to give our best back to Him. Now, this jealousy that God has towards us is the purest sense. It's one in which God is not thinking about His desires. He's not thinking about what He wants. He's thinking about what is best. What would be the most seemingly best for us? And a godly jealousy says, I want God's best for this person. I want this person to be blessed immeasurably. I want this person to have this happen. I want this or that. And really, our thoughts are far from ourselves. It's upon that person receiving all and being all that God has created them to be and all that God would have for them. Worldly jealousy is quite different. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" Ungodly jealousy is a battle you will always lose. But godly jealousy is from the Lord Himself, and it always brings blessing. It's not one that is controlling. It is one in which literally is very liberating. It truly is. Now let me just say, it is a godly jealousy to have that jealousy towards a spouse, that you want God's best for them. You want God to lead them and to guide them. And anything that would interfere with that relationship of God and that person, you will guard against. It's good to have a godly jealousy towards your children, that you want the very best for them. You want them to grow up loving God, serving God. And anything that would in any way hamper that, you would guard against. As a pastor, I have a godly jealousy for you. It concerns me when I hear different ones have gone back into the world. Or maybe they're entertaining the teachings of a cult. Surely that really consumes me and bothers me. Because I have a genuine love and a genuine care for you that you would be taught and that your relationship with Christ would grow. So this is really the heart of the apostle. And I really believe that for those of us that want to serve God, that really want to be pleasing to God, we have got to develop a godly sincerity in our heart, a godly jealousy. Without wax is the word sincere. Without wax. Without mixture. Our motive is to glorify God. We want that person to glorify God. We want that person to receive all that God has for them. Now, notice how Paul illustrates this further. "For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, the Bible likens the church to the bride of Christ. It's always used in the plural sense, never the singular sense. It's always the church. So he looks at Corinth and he sees himself as this proud father that is going to present this bride to the bridegroom. And I've never had the privilege of doing that yet, of giving my daughter away, but I'll tell you, those here that have done that know what that's all about. You've raised this child, you've taught this child, you've done everything possible to instill within them these godly principles, to be Christ-like. Then that day comes when you relinquish that right and you hand that bride over to someone else to support. Isn't that great? That's the great part of it. They start supporting them. So you hand them over. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is saying. Listen, I brought you into the faith. I've taught you. I've poured my life into you. And I'm there to make sure that you are pure and that you are holy and that I present you to the bridegroom, the Lord himself. What a beautiful description this is. But notice this fear in verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Notice this fear that gripped the apostle's heart, this concern. This concern that Satan, the serpent, would come along and deceive them, would infiltrate their relationship, you might say. That the serpent, now what do we mean by the serpent? Of course, the serpent, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it identifies who that is. That is Satan. Now, that's the very first appearance of Satan in the Bible, is he's called a serpent. Now, a serpent is synonymous with that which is crafty. And so he's referred to as the serpent. Now, it's interesting that Paul himself believed in the Genesis account. There are people today, even within the church, that deny the book of Genesis as the word of God. Well, you know, Jesus quoted from this, mentioned Adam and Eve. Paul did, and some of the other disciples did. They all believe that the Genesis account was God's account, that it was the book of beginnings. And so he now mentions the deceiver known as the serpent. Now, Satan has many different names. He's called the devil, which means accuser. He's called adversary because he is the adversary of God and of God's people. He's called the tempter. Now, think of how wicked Satan is. Satan tempts us to sin. Then when we sin, he goes and tells on us. It sounds like a little brother growing up, doesn't it? That's what he does. So he tempts us to sin and then goes and narks on us. How do you like that? You know, Revelation 12 tells us that Satan has access to heaven and that day and night he comes before God accusing us. Oh, look at so-and-so over in Rialto. Guess what she just said? And he's repeating all this stuff. And the Bible says that midway through the tribulation, Satan is finally thrown out and everybody starts worshiping and praising God, that Satan has finally stopped his accusing and accusations. So he is called the accuser of the brethren. He's also called in John 8:44 a murderer and a liar. He's also referred to in this chapter as an angel of light. And he's also referred to as the god of this age. Very temporary. Satan, in a sense, is like a bad renter God's going to evict. That's what the second coming is. The great eviction is what it is. He's going to come and he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. And so Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Now let me say a few facts about Satan. Satan is not a superpower. There are those that have this concept that God and Satan are duking it out and we sure hope God wins. That's not the truth. The truth is that Satan is a created being. He was created by God. He was a very high-ranking angel that God created. And it was through pride that Satan fell, and when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him in a rebellion with him. These angels today we commonly call demons. Satan is not omnipresent, which means he is not equally in all places at all times. He's so highly organized, he appears to be able to read our minds, but he can't. He's not omniscient, he's not all-knowing. Satan also, on the other hand, is not all-powerful. He's very limited as to what he can do. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Now, you can read that in Job chapters 1 and 2, particularly the story about Job, how Satan asked for permission to do certain things. And so he mentions now this account of Adam and Eve. Now, this is the basis for sin in our world today. This is not a fairy tale, it's a true story. And so Paul here refers to the serpent or Satan or the accuser deceiving Eve by his craftiness. Now, there's three basic areas that Satan constantly works. In over 6,000 years, he has not changed in doing so. There's three areas of temptation that Satan knows generally work, and so Satan constantly works upon them. We see actually all three of these in the Genesis 3 accounts. First of all, Satan uses our flesh, which is another way of saying our passions. We have certain desires, we have certain drives, and Satan, after studying man for 6,000 years, generally knows what people like. Another thing that Satan uses is our eyes, possessions, you might say. Satan knows, and that's why commercials are so effective. We often watch these commercials this time of year. You see, maybe, you know, you see an advertisement for Yum Yum with donuts oozing out this stuff. These chemicals are oozing them out on television. And you look at that and say, who in the world would be so stupid to buy it? You? Because after work, you go, I remember that commercial. I think I'll go get a dozen for my kids, of course. I'm going to stop by and get a dozen. And we'll buy them because we've seen it. We say, I want that. And so the advertisers know this. They know that we have certain drives, certain desires. And so the eyes and that which we see with the eyes often will draw us into that temptation. And then also the pride of life. To be recognized in society, to receive power and to have authority. Those three areas Satan constantly tempts us in. But notice this, that how he does it. He does it in your minds. That you should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. Satan works in our minds. Wrong thinking. The old adage is true. Tell me what a man believes and I will tell you how he will behave. Well, in the last few weeks, I'm sure you're aware of this, this major war going on in our society now with the idea of changing the name Christmas to holidays are simply seasons greetings. And there are some Christians that have gotten so hot about this that they're boycotting certain retailers that are unwilling to use the word Christmas anymore. And I find it amazing with these retailers, I don't even know if they believe in God or not. Obviously, they probably don't. And some of them are agnostics or atheists, but do they realize if there wasn't Christmas, they probably wouldn't have a business? Did they know that? That actually, I was reading this week that most of the retailers depend upon this last month of the year to make it good. So this very thing that they're trying to zap of its significance is the very thing that allows them to be who they are. I don't necessarily know boycotting is really the solution to it, because really all of the stores and all of these various companies in many ways have some ungodly procedures and ungodly philosophies within themselves. But you know, it's funny, we can get so wrapped up in fighting over the term Christmas that we can forget the very reason for it. What makes any difference if we call it Christmas and we don't trust Jesus? What good is it to say that we believe in Christmas and it not affect our lives? See, that's one of the tactics of Satan, to get us all wound up in our thinking about the name of Christmas and forget the very reason. And I call attention to a poll this week taken by CBS. Of course, this year Christmas falls on Sunday. And so they ran a poll saying, should churches be closed on Christmas? Now, how do you like that one? That's a great question. Should churches be closed on Christmas? I got to tell you the results of the poll. I'll tell you next week. No, I'll tell you right now. I was surprised at the results of that poll. 91% of those polled said church should remain open on Christmas. I was encouraged by that. It was only 9% of the heathen said close it down, you know, close it. But it's amazing to me. Here's the very purpose of what we're celebrating, the birth of Christ. They say shut it down. And they were interviewing a couple of pastors. I wanted to wring their necks. But a couple of pastors on there said, they should be home with their families. That's what they were saying. I said, well, how can they be with their family? Isn't it the celebration about Jesus? Isn't that why we're doing this thing? I thought. And so this is Satan's techniques. It's to attack us in our thinking. It's to get us to think wrongly, to have wrong thoughts. I'm not that bad of a person. Why are bad things happening to me? I deserve better. You see, this is all thinking that comes from the serpent himself. And we start to think this way. Yeah, you know what? I do deserve a better wife. Yeah, I don't like the one I have. Especially, I'm going to trade these kids in. I don't like the kids I have either. And we get whiny. Well, I don't like the house. I don't like the job. Now, these thoughts have come where? From the serpent. He's invaded our thinking. Our thinking is unbiblical. Our thinking is wrong. We don't deserve anything, folks. What we deserve is a free pass to the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. Jesus Christ died because he chose to die for us, because he chose to love us. And this idea that we deserve better and we don't deserve this is not true. But notice the whole crux of the whole thing. If we took the whole Bible and reduced it to this phrase, it would be enough. Notice that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What is the purpose of Christmas? To have a relationship with Jesus. What is the purpose of coming to church? To have a relationship with Jesus. What is the purpose that we're sitting there with Bibles on our laps so that we can grow in our relationship with Jesus? Why is it that we give to the Lord? Because it's part of our relationship with Jesus. Why is it that we're teaching our children so they can have a relationship with Jesus? I mean, this is so difficult. It's so simple, and we make it that difficult. It's just a relationship with God. That is what it's all about. And how many people will wrangle over the term Christmas and in the process not even have a relationship with Christ? They'll go to church, they'll give gifts, they'll dress up, they'll do all the things that people do bi-yearly. They'll go through all the motions, and in the process, they'll miss out on a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, one of the signs that we're not having a relationship with Jesus is, and this is so simple, is that life becomes complicated. He says here simply, simplicity or single-hearted. That is the very purpose why Christ came, that we might be single-hearted. That we might be devoted into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, as life in general becomes more and more complex, so religion tends to be affected in the same way. It seems to be assumed that if the affairs of all men are so difficult and complicated, the affairs of God should be still more complicated, because they are still greater. Hence, there comes a tendency to increase ceremony and ritual and to multiply organizations and activities. The argument is that it is ridiculous to assert that the vast problems of life today can be solved in an apparently simple manner suggested by those who preach the gospel in the old evangelical manner. And so our world looks at us in the church this morning and they go, oh, these deceived Christians. You're making life so simple. You're saying that all of life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's correct. That the problems within marriage, within family, within society can all be corrected if we repent, trust Jesus, and have a relationship. That's correct. And I know it sounds so simple, but that's what it is. And the mark of a man, woman, or child that whose life is becoming more complex, it is becoming more of a drudgery, you can be sure, trace it back, and you will find that their relationship with Jesus Christ has suffered. They've reduced a personal relationship with Christ to a set of rules and regulations. You got to dress this way. You can't do this. You can't do that. You got to study with this group. You got to read this verse. Listen to this tape. Read this book. And they go on and on with all of these mechanical things. And they think that if you do these things, everything will fall into place. Wrong. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I asked the question this morning. Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? Is the only time I talk to Jesus on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays? Is the only time I talk to Jesus is before I eat, rub-a-dub-dub, God, thanks for the grub, yay, God. There it is. I mentioned him. Is that the only time? Because if it's so, then we've been duped. We've been deceived, is what Paul is saying here. The proof that we have a relationship with him is it's not complicated. It's very, very simple. Notice he says here in verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Notice that Paul says there is another Jesus. It is Warren Wiersbe, in reference to false teachers, says, they use our vocabulary but not our dictionary. You see, there is such a thing as a false Jesus. Now, I know what I'm saying right now is not politically correct, because we live in a society in which tolerance is the key. Nothing's wrong anymore, it just is. And we're not to be critical of others that have different views. Well, the Bible doesn't exist this way. The Bible isn't written this way. The Bible is very, very clear that there is right and there is wrong. It's not just there. And so what Paul is describing is a false Jesus. Now, let me give you some examples of some false Jesus in our society today. The Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Yes, Muhammad was encouraged to pray to him because he was sinless, but he's not the only way. Oh, he's a great teacher, but he's not the God of the Bible. Let me give you another instance. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is one in which at the resurrection he assumes someone else's body. It was not the body that hung on the cross. But the very definition of resurrection means to come to life again. It is the same body. But they excuse that and they say, well, you know what, he became the Son of God at baptism. No, he always was the Son of God. He always existed. I think, for instance, the group called Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, that's another group, that teaches that the Spirit of the Christ came upon Jesus Christ. And then we've all this metaphysical stuff, that sickness doesn't exist, and all of this other weird, weird stuff. Their Jesus, though he's a great teacher, is not the Jesus of the New Testament. How about Jesus Christ's Latter-day Saints, known as Mormons? Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You say, well, why is it? Because their Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That's actually what they believe. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers at one time. And they ultimately believe that the goal of every good Mormon is to become a god. And that is the very purpose of the fall, is to become a god. And to receive our Godhead. That's what they actually believe. They believe that salvation comes through a series of works, and this is why they go on their missions and they devote themselves to the cause of the Mormon Church. And then, of course, there is the God of the Word faith teachers. And I this is what's really bad. Within mainline Christianity today, there are groups called Word Faith, and their Jesus that they're preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I say this because some of them believe in a born-again Jesus. That Jesus had to be born again. When he died, he had to be born again. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus that we can manipulate, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So in Paul's day, there was another Jesus. Now, what is he referring to? These Judaizers were talking about the historical Jesus, but they were neglecting the divine Son of God. Yes, he was physically here. Yes, he was here for 33 years. Yes, he went about doing great things. But they zapped out of Christ his divinity, that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Sometimes these individuals are false because of what they don't say. Sometimes a person can be false based upon their message. Sometimes they're false because they don't say it. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the necessity of repentance. They don't talk about faith towards God, faith in God alone, not works. They don't talk about the preexistence of Christ. They don't talk about the virgin birth. They don't talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They don't talk about the Trinity. They don't talk about any of these basic things. They just use real light terms and phrases. Just enough to draw us in saying, oh, this sounds so good. So he says that you might receive a different Jesus, but notice this, or receive a different spirit which you have not received. Of course, today would be some new experience. Seems like this is so popular today in the church, some new experience. And I challenge you to actually watch some of the stuff on Christian television, and you discern for yourself. I know there's some pastors say, don't watch it. I'm encouraging you to watch it. I would like you to discern what is going on out there. You've been taught the Bible. You're studying the Bible. You can look at this stuff for yourself and see some of the weirdest things in the world going on. Laughing in the Spirit, barking in the Spirit, giving birth to the Spirit. Benny Hinn some years back says that he receives a fresh anointing by going to the grave of Catherine Kuhlman. Folks, this is weird. There's no other way to describe it. And we talk about some special experience that we've had. I've read this book. I was at this convention. I went to this seminar. I went to this seminar. I went to this. I went to that. I went to all of these things. And I received this different leading of God. Listen, if the leading of God contradicts the Word of God, it's not from God. God never contradicts Himself. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true. So it's a different Jesus, it's a different Spirit, but notice this, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Basically, all the cults and isms and religions of the world basically teach salvation through works. Some go a step further and say, works and faith. But generally, they all teach one thing, something you have to do to be saved or something you have to do to stay saved. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, it is finished. And what that meant was every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that ever would be committed was taken care of at that moment by him. That if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, we could be saved from the wrath to come. And the Bible teaches this. Salvation doesn't come through installments. I was brought up a Catholic. We were taught that our sins were forgiven from Mass to Mass. The Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, this different Jesus, this different Spirit, this different gospel, he says, you bear this beautifully. Oh, when it comes, you just say, oh, isn't this great? It's some new teaching. You know, I read this week, and I got to tell you, I was so bothered by it. I thought, how in the world? Here's a congregation that had Paul discipling for over a year and a half. Can you imagine being discipled by Paul? Being discipled by one of the greatest intellects probably of any age, and then after being instructed by him to believe another Jesus, another gospel, or to receive another spirit. Why is this? You know why, folks? It's because we've never received a love for the truth. We look at Christianity as a benefit relationship. It's like, what do I get out of it? So if someone comes up and says, well, you can have this, or you can have this, or you can do this. Oh, okay. And we go. It's because we've never allowed our roots to go deep in a relationship with Christ. We've never come to grips with the fact that a relationship with Jesus is to glorify Jesus. It's not about benefiting me, though there will be benefits that will follow from glorifying the Lord. That is not the motive for knowing Jesus. It's not the motive for serving Jesus. The motive is to be pleasing to the Lord. And that truly is the motive of Paul's service here. Is to be pleasing unto the Lord. Notice verse 5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent or super apostles. See that a term they had? They were calling them super apostles. Paul wasn't one of the super apostles, of course. He wasn't like the rest. Verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. It's interesting that Paul would make mention. This was one of the accusations against Paul. He's not a very good public speaker. Isn't it amazing that back then and even today, there are people that judge a speaker based upon his mannerisms and not his content? That we can be so caught up in the way that he says it that we miss what he said? And what Paul is saying is, oh, yes, I'll admit that maybe my oratory skills aren't really there. Maybe I'm not the most exciting speaker in all of the world. Maybe that is so. But surely you can't argue against the content. Surely the knowledge that God has given unto me, you cannot in any way attack that. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter says that the words of Paul were so deep that sometimes they're hard to understand. But here was a church that was caught up in his mannerisms, in his delivery style, and they missed the content of what he was saying. How tragic that is. He says, in fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Now, what is the motive for serving the Lord? What is the motive this morning for me serving you? What is the motive for you serving others? Well, it's having a godly jealousy. It is caring more about others' rights and more about others than ourselves. It's wanting God's blessing and God's best for others. That's what it is. And let me tell you, that is the motive for marriage. That's the motive for parenting. It's the motive for Christian service. It's the motive tomorrow when you go to work. That's the motive. I tell you, if you took on that motive, your life would so radically change. People would look at you so differently. If what you cared about was their best interest, can you imagine what a different world this would be if we were caring about others and not just ourselves? So that was Paul's motive for service. But notice Paul's reward here in verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Now, let me just kind of just basically say what Paul is saying here. So Paul withheld and basically became a servant to the people. He was an apostle and he became a servant. So by becoming a servant, they became critical of him that he was a servant. Because if you were a real apostle, you'd have authority and you'd be telling me what to do. But the very fact that you're a servant shows that you're inferior and you're not really a good apostle. Isn't that crazy? So he becomes a servant like Jesus told us to, and they make fun of him that he's become a servant. But not only that, notice he says, because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. Write down 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul instructed those who preached the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Another way of saying that is be compensated. If you're giving your life and your energy to others to teach them about God, they owe it to provide for you because that is your service. That is your pay. That is your reward for serving. So what Paul did was when he came to Corinth, he wouldn't receive anything from the Corinthians. He knew that this was going to be a problem area, so he decided to receive offerings from other churches to subsidize him so that he could preach to them for free. So what do? They criticize him for not receiving an offering. Can you believe that? When was the last time you heard a pastor get in trouble because he wouldn't take an offering? When was the last time? I don't know of any. But here they're making fun of him because he was an apostle that became a servant, and now he's in trouble because he wouldn't receive money from them. This is amazing. Notice verse 8. I robbed other churches. Now, he didn't put on a mask and come in with a gun and say, okay, put it up, man. Put the money in the bag. He's using their terminology, saying, oh, I just ripped off other churches. He's being sarcastic. I ripped off other churches, taking wages from them so I could serve you. Verse 9. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. So we don't know the circumstances and we don't know all the particulars, but as Paul was preaching, he was a tent maker by trade. He was working day and night, discipling, preaching, teaching, and making tents all at the same time. He discloses here that he was actually in need and these Christians didn't even help him. And so Paul was doing all this. Why? Because he chose to do it. He willingly laid aside his privilege because he wanted to glorify God and he wanted to reach the people with God's truth. But notice what happened. When the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So those from Philippi, when we studied the book of Philippians, it mentioned several times the Philippians contributed to Paul's ministry so that Paul could continue to preach and teach and not be sidetracked through work. The Corinthians didn't even help him. And so by not receiving compensation, they criticize him now for not receiving money from them. Verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. So Paul says, I'm not going to stop. Verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. Let me ask this question. Are you willing to sacrifice to be a blessing to God and others? Are you willing to forego your rights, your privileges, so that others can benefit? Because that's what Paul's service was. He was willing to forego his rights in order that others could be taught, instructed, and ministered to. You know, we live in a society in which we're so aware of our rights, aren't we? I mean, we're so aware. We call an attorney for everything. You know, it just something goes wrong. I'll call my attorney. And there's some people that even have their own attorney on retainer. They need them all the time. They're just going to call them all the time. And we have our union reps that if they try to make us work, we'll call our union. My boss actually wants me to work. Can you believe this? How dare him want me to work? So we'll call the union rep in, and he'll stick up for us. Mike, and he doesn't have to work. You know, and so we'll fight and argue over all this stuff. How amazing here that a child of God would be willing to sacrifice, forego his rights, so that Jesus Christ can be glorified and others can grow. I ask the question, in light of what time of the year it is, are we willing to forego our privileges or what's due to us in order for us to be a blessing to somebody else? Now, that's a good question. That's a good question. That's a mark of spirituality here. And that's what Paul is saying. I have a godly jealousy, not for myself, for you. And I'm willing to forego my privileges so that you can be blessed. But lastly now, in verses 12 through 15, is the counterfeits of service. He says in verse 12, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting." Now notice what Paul does here. Paul is being falsely accused of not being a super apostle. He's being accused of not being a good apostle because he won't receive money. But notice what Paul does. He says, "I'm going to continue to do so." As I read this week, I was so touched by it, because how often we become so bitter when those that we're trying to help turn against us. And I wouldn't ask you to do that, but I wonder how many would raise their hands, don't do it, would raise their hands and say, "I won't help anybody else because of what happened when I helped someone one time. I am not going to serve the Lord anymore because when I did, all I got was criticism. I am never going to love anyone again because when I love this person, they took advantage of my love. I am not going to do this. I'm going to do that. Matter of fact, I'm going to join the Women's Hater Club. That's what I'm going to do. All women are like that, you know. It's just, I'm going to join it." And so we get this bitterness in our heart, but notice what Paul is doing here. Paul says, "I am going to keep on doing it." Let me ask you this morning, do you feel the same way? Are you willing to keep on doing the right thing, even if people don't appreciate you, even if people don't compliment you? Are you willing to do it? You know why you'll be willing to do it? Because you're doing it for the Lord. If you're doing it for yourself, quit, give up, don't ever do it again. What'd you learn in church? My pastor said, quit and give up. That's all he said. That isn't what I said. If you're doing it for yourself, you might as well quit and give up. But if you're doing it for the Lord, you keep on going. And that's what Paul is doing here. He keeps on going. He says, "I'm going to keep on doing it because they won't do that. The false teachers won't do it. They won't do what I'm doing. So I will continue to do it to show you what is right, what is proper, and this is what a man should do." Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now the word apostle means messenger or one sent. Now it's interesting that Paul would say that there are false apostles. Well, there are. There are. And I know today in our society, we adopted the term tolerance. This week there was a discussion, I found myself involved in this, and they were talking about same-sex marriages. And really anyone that did not agree with same-sex marriages was homophobic. Isn't that amazing? When the Bible is so clear on this. But then when you talk about Christianity, oh no, we don't have to tolerate that. But you do have to tolerate this. Abortion. How in the world could you be so mean-spirited that you want to take away a mother's right? Well, what about the baby's rights? You see, all of these are just not consistent. They aren't. And Paul here says, as surely as there are phony Christ, there's also phony ministers. There's phony apostles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I want us to look at this because There are those that take offense at this. They say, well, you know, when you name names like the Mormons, that's wrong. No, Jesus named names. Jesus even warned us about false teachers. Some weeks back, as we were going through Corinthians, and we talked about this. We name names, and we will continue to name names, because these are serious, serious errors that people are falling into. That if they believe what's being taught, they will not go to heaven. They will be lost forever. I think it's more important than Megan's Law. I really do. Of course, I have Megan's Law that, again, lets us know the various child molesters that live in our area. This is more radical than Megan's Law. As bad as a molestation is, you can be molested and still go to heaven. You believe what these guys are teaching, you won't go to heaven. So this is serious, serious stuff. Now Jesus here in Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So he mentions, first of all, the externals or the outward. But notice the inward. "But inwardly are like ravenous wolves." So he mentions the externals and he mentions the internals. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, or can a bad tree produce good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." We can oftentimes figure out who's true and who's false based upon their message. That's the external. You listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they just said. And you can say, that is false. And you have a right to do that. You must do that. The second way of determining whether one is true or false is their character, that which is internal. Now, I say this because Balaam, in the book of Numbers, was a prophet who spoke the truth, but what made him a false prophet was his character. Now, today, we have this major push within the Pentecostal movement, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed." And some of these faith teachers and these teachers have placed themselves higher than Jesus Christ. They say you're not to question what I'm saying. You're not to investigate my life and my claims because you are fighting God. And people are encouraged to stay in the dark. That's not the Bible, folks. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it said those in Berea were more noble-minded in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. God wants us to know our Bibles. God wants us to do an investigation. And God wants us to compare the teaching and the character with Scripture. If it does not line up with Scripture, we are to put on our PF flyers and run for our lives. That's what we're to do. Well, he says that these false teachers are deceitful workers. They use craftiness, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ or transforming themselves. And it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light." You know, Satan loves us to get religious. So last week, maybe you saw on the news, there's a Catholic church in Sacramento where a statue of Mary is weeping teardrops of blood. And people are just like thronging to this church and they're interviewing people and they kept saying, "It's a sign from God." I said, "Well, what's God saying? Bring a box of Kleenex? What's God saying?" I didn't know what God was saying. I honestly don't know. Mary's weeping, red blood. I don't know. Satan loves this stuff. And they called the diocese and they're saying, "You know, we want you to venerate, we want you to acknowledge that a real miracle is happening here." Satan loves. We go to temples, we go to shrines, and we bring flowers and incense and nonsense. And they love all that stuff. Absolutely love us to get about as religious as you can possibly. Satan's going, "Go for it, go for it." Because in the process of doing all of that, we have neglected the simplicity of having a friendship with Jesus. Instead, we've given ourselves over to a system, to a creed, to a group of people or an individual or even a piece of ceramic pottery is what we've done. And in the process, we're not loving Jesus. Verse 15, "Therefore, with that in mind, with the craftiness, the deception, It is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You know, one of the big arguments today is, they got a Bible. I saw them when they came up to my door and they pulled it out of their briefcase. They got a Bible. When they parked their 10 speeds, they had a Bible. When I was in the airport and they put that flower, they had a Bible. So what? So what? When you read in Matthew Gospel chapter 4, and you see when Jesus was tempted, Satan quoted scripture to him 3 times. It doesn't make any difference. They talk about the family. They talk about marriage. They talk about commitment. They talk about the Holy Spirit. But their dictionary and yours and mine are 2 different dictionaries. It's not the same. But notice these closing words here, and I tell you, they're so spooky. Whose end shall be according to their deeds. What he's literally saying here is this. They fall victim to their own lies. They're so into telling their lies and they're so into telling their false commentaries on God's word that they actually believe it so much they're incapable of telling the truth. You know, there are some cults that actually will lie to you. I'm serious. Because they believe the end justifies the means. That if you become a follower of them, that little lie was worth it. See, that's how deceived we can become. This is why as a church, we are committed. I am committed to teaching through the Bible. It's the only thing that's going to save our necks. I personally have a couple pastor friends of mine that I'm really concerned about right now is because they're not teaching through the Bible. They're not. And though that may be popular to package little sermons, how to make a house a home, and all these little things that people are doing, in the process, we're not teaching the Word of God. And I'll be honest with you, I know what I'm saying this morning is not a popular thing, and I know that. I am totally aware of that. But you know what? After everything's been said, I got to answer to God just like you do. And what I'm saying this morning is the truth. I ask the question in closing this morning, do I have a godly jealousy? Do I have a love for others that I don't think just merely of myself? All I care about is their benefit, their relationship with God. Am I willing to forego my privileges and my rights so that others can have and I can lack in? Do I know God's word to such a degree that when I hear false doctrine and see it practiced, I know it's not real and I know it's not genuine because I know the real thing? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be convinced this morning of our relationship with you. That, Lord, that we would trust you this morning. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you this morning and be willing to turn from their way to the Lord's way. Lord, I pray for those that have been deluded through false doctrine, through false teaching, that today they would trust Jesus Christ. Let them admit that they're wrong and that they've gone the wrong way and that they would embrace and hold on to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all